Well, turn with me, please, to John chapter 21 and the second half of it. Our thoughts this evening follow on directly from what we were considering this morning. So my apologies if you weren't here. I will very briefly recap for you so that you don't feel completely left out. But this morning I pointed out that the first half of this chapter particularly uses the fishing metaphor for the great mission that is for all believers. Jesus, in effect, says to you, as he said to the disciples, let's go fishing. He'd called the disciples to be fishers of men. He'd warned them that that was the training he would give them back in Mark chapter 1. And as we come to the end of the ministry, the training period for the disciples, the ministry of Jesus, he says, well, this is it. You're ready. Time to go on the fishing trip. Time to go and to do. And I said this is John's version of the Great Commission. This is a personal reflection on Peter and John. And that's where our emphasis will be this evening, because the second half of the chapter draws the focus even tighter, if you will. And so we think about evangelism. We think about sharing the gospel. We consider ourselves to be on a fishing trip with Jesus. And that is our first point. From this morning, we learn Jesus is with us. Secondly, we see in those verses earlier on that we're to do it his way. Throw your net on the right side of the boat, he says. Thirdly, we read that Jesus has provided the catch ahead of time. Although he will tell us where to fish and how to catch men here and now, when the disciples arrive on shore on the beach, there is fish already on the barbecue. Jesus has provided the catch ahead of time. He goes ahead of us. And yet, he calls us to contribute. He asks specifically for some of the fish that the disciples had caught. Bring them to the feast, he says. Bring some of the fish you have caught, verse 10. And finally, we need to note the scale of the catch. 153 whoppers and the net not broken. This is a truly remarkable catch, and it is truly a remarkable thing that we are heading for. For glory will be an uncountable number from every tribe and tongue, and we'll all be singing in harmony and in tune. We will be singing a new song in praise of our awesome God and his Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And picture that picture in Revelation, and if it doesn't blow your mind, go and read it again until it does, because it should. Glory will be amazing. It won't be 153 whoppers. We won't be able to count. That's the whole point. So that is the context of this morning. With all that as a given, what we discover tonight as we encounter Peter and John up close and personal, as Jesus walks with them closely and individually, we discover what it means for us individually. The challenge tonight is personal. I make no bones about that. Very simply, do you intend to get involved in this mission? Are you on the fishing trip with Jesus? These two disciples show us the things we need to be thinking about if we intend to say yes, if we intend to act on this call and commission personally. And in truth, and very simply put, as a summary of all that we will consider tonight, it means to follow Jesus. Look at verse 19. See it repeated again with some emphasis in verse 22. Jesus answered, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. That is, in summary, the challenge of this passage. You must follow me. He has been dealing with and teaching Peter. And he says specifically to Peter here, individually, personally, directly, very challengingly, follow me, not anybody else. Don't be distracted by the world around you, Peter. This is one-to-one on a quiet morning. You know, when he's tired from work and his mind is unlikely to be distracted by any other thoughts, when the Lord Jesus has grabbed his attention with that reinstatement in the first half of the chapter, I can just picture the scene, and I get the sense that Peter's focus is completely with his Lord until the end of the context, and he sees John coming up behind him, and there's the distraction. And what does Jesus say? follow me. No distraction, Peter. Stay true to our one Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, is the challenge to us, as it was to Peter. Of course, we do that by reading his word, his glorious word, listening to it explained by his chosen servants, whether that's, as here tonight from the pulpit, whether that's one-to-one in a Bible study, whether that's at a home group in a small Bible study. Read God's word. Hear him speak. Hear him say to you, follow me. So then how do we do it? If follow him is the summary, what is the detail of the passage? How do we personally go on this mission? Peter is our prime example, and again, I have five clues or hints that I think I find in this passage to share with you tonight. Firstly, there is something to be gotten out of the way. There is something to be gotten out of the way. Peter's public disgrace, Peter's public denial of the Lord Jesus, Peter's public failure, his sin, needs to be dealt with. It needs to be forgiven. Verse 15 says, they. This happens in front of the disciples. It's in front of the disciples that Jesus confronts Peter. Actually, it's very noticeable that Jesus refers to him here as Simon. In one sense, as Jesus talks to Simon, he's gone back to being Simon before he was called. What did Jesus say when he called Simon? He said, you are Simon, but you will be Peter, the rock on which I build the church. This is very critical here. It's a very important point to realize that Simon is becoming Peter for real at this point. Again, if you will, or perhaps properly for the first time. So before the same group of people that Simon Peter proclaimed he would die with Christ, and in front of the same people who knew that he hadn't done it, Jesus challenges him. Do we remember those words of chapter 13 and 37? Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. It's John's rendering of what we read before. So before these same disciples who know that that's what Peter said and who know that he failed, Jesus calls on Peter to acknowledge him. Here in practice we find the principle that if we have sinned, we must repent again and again in our lives. And we must repent in front of the people whom the sin has affected. The disciples would have been thrown off. They would have been distracted. They would have been concerned if they had not been involved in this restoration of Peter, because they were there when he made the promise that was broken. They were there. They would have seen Peter deny Christ, and they would not have understood that he had been restored. The damage of that sin goes beyond just Peter's denial. It might have shaken the confidence of the others, but now, because Christ asks in front of him, in front of the others, they also understand that Peter is restored. But only in front of these disciples who Peter made that claim. There's no airing this any further in public. So here is a principle we understand elsewhere in Scripture, that sin and restoration, sin and repentance and forgiveness are carried out in as small a group as possible, but all the group of people who have been affected by it, so that the healing is for all and the growth that follows is for all. We don't wash our dirty linen in public, but neither do we underestimate the power of sin and the grace in repentance to restore people and to move them on. We also see here that Peter's physical courage is not enough. Do you remember how it played out in the garden? Oh, he had physical courage. He drew his sword and was going for the fight, wasn't he? But physical courage is not what he was called for, and not what he was called to, and actually not what he will reveal in his later life. He was called for spiritual courage. And if you look on and read on in the life of Simon, who is very definitely Peter later on, he stood with spiritual courage. So Peter failed the first time, and his sin, his failure in spiritual courage, his denial of Christ, his failure to keep his promise has to be put off, repented of, dealt with, And this then leads us to the second point. There is a responsibility to be accepted. There is something else to be put on. The great thing about the Christian message is it knows that if we put something off and don't replace it, we will struggle. So the Bible always says, put off one thing, sinful behavior, and put on in its place a grace, a righteous living, the way God wants us to be. So here we see as a second point, we must put on the responsibility that each of us have to accept. Feed my lambs, the Lord says. Take on responsibility for the flock. Each of us as a believer is responsible for ourselves and the ministry that Christ has called us to, whatever ministry that may be. Peter knows now that in answering the question, do you love me more than these? The answer is not yes in his own strength. That would be proud and self-centered to declare that, yes, I love you, Lord. Peter knows that the answer is not no, because that would be false humility. Again, that really is a form of selfishness. We all know how big a heart Peter has. Peter loves his Lord passionately. Peter will leap out of the boat the minute he realizes it's his Lord on the beach. That's what we read this morning. Peter knows that to accept the responsibility, to acknowledge and to take part in it, he has to appeal to Christ to be his strength, his energy, his love. He now declares, I cannot even love you in my own strength. Jesus, you know how much I love you. You know me better than I know myself. You know when I'm tempted to pride and when I'm tempted to flee. You know that I love you. He accepts the responsibility that Christ offers in the strength that Christ gives. Acknowledging it is a calling from Christ and its energy is from Christ. And the only way he can do it is if Christ knows that he loves him. For us, it's vital for each and every one of us to note, I am responsible to lay myself before Christ and acknowledge that I am a sinner and I can only be saved by grace, by the love that Christ has for me. This is the same for all believers and all ministers, whatever ministry we have, from the smallest ministry that nobody sees to the greatest public ministry that there is today. There is no place for the raising up of cult status or self in the Christian church. I was delighted to read on Wikipedia, of all places, this week, this statement about Alistair Begg, who I think is one of the best preachers of our generation. I think it's R.C. Sproul who wrote this as part of his foreword to Pastor Begg's book, Made for His Pleasure. But on Wikipedia, you read this. Fellow theologian and author R.C. Sproul wrote, Alistair Begg incarnates this neo-Puritan movement, a humble champion who has been galvanized by a magnificent obsession with the God-centered life. Begg is an anachronism. He breaks the mold of contemporary evangelicalism, the mold that has been marred by narcissism and sullied by a preoccupation with a man-centered focus on method, technique, and a virulent form of self-esteem. What a wonderful thing. And it's in there, in the world's dictionary, shall we call it, Wikipedia. Begg's whole emphasis is to acknowledge and present Jesus Christ and to minimize himself, as was Paul's in Scripture. Indeed, as we conclude, is a universal principle for every believer. Put off our sinful selves. Put on the responsibility that Christ calls us to. Christian ministry, whether it's the sort of upfront ministry that I'm doing tonight, or whether it's the ministry that you have before your friends and neighbors and work colleagues, is a strange mix of brokenness and authority. When you present the gospel to the guy next to you at work or the mother next to you at the school gate, you present an authoritative message, an absolute message of the love of God and grace for salvation. But you present it as a broken sinner who needs that self-same salvation that you are talking about. The only difference is you know already that you will be saved. You as a Christian are already justified and forgiven. And you know on the last day as you stand before the judgment seat of God that he will say not guilty, because as he looks at you, he sees the righteous robes of the Lord Jesus Christ, not the sinful robes that Christ died wearing on the cross, dealing with your sin. Listen to Paul in 1 Timothy, because if Paul can say this, then surely we can too. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the God, the only God, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen. Is that not what it means to put off our sin and put on the call of God to deliver his authoritative message? Now I wonder tonight if you know this gospel. I hope and pray that you do. Indeed, looking at you, I know many of you do. But if perhaps there is one here who doesn't understand what it means to be a sinner saved by grace, then please ask and let us explore it in more detail, for this is a vital and important thing. Sin leads to death. If Christ did not bear your sin on the cross as we celebrate at Easter, then you will bear it yourself. And you will bear it yourself before God, and he will say to you that he has no choice but to commit you to the fires of hell, to the ultimate death. But if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, and if he is bearing your sin, then what grace has come to you, and what an opportunity, what a wonderful future you are looking forward to. For you do not bear your own sin. Christ has done it, and you will stand, as I said before, before God in the righteous robes of Jesus Christ, and he will look at you and say, welcome, come and live with me for eternity in glory. Do you know this gospel? I hope and pray that you do. Our first and our second then are something to be put off and something to be put on. Our third this evening is in verses 18 and 19, and it is that there is a cross that must be carried. I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, follow me. The Bible records for us, and church history extends that record, that Peter ministered to God's people for probably 30 years after this incident, plus or minus. He ends up writing those two letters and being martyred in Rome, probably under Nero. And for all that time, he knew it was going to end. And he knew it was going to end like this. He knew he was going to be crucified. He knew he was going to die. He knew he was going to finally fulfill that promise he made and didn't keep the first time. To have a death sentence like that hanging over you does one of two things. It either ruins the time you have left, and you cave in to despair and desperation and loss and inability, or it energizes you to live your life to the max. We see this in the world around us, don't we? Just look at any group of people who have a similar sentence where they've been told by a doctor or a surgeon that death is imminent and they have a prospective amount of time. There are two types of people, aren't there? There are those who get up and get going and live life to the full, and there are those who are bound in despair and have lost hope. Peter was one of the first. I've said that wrong, haven't I? Peter was one of the second, one of those who have hope, who lived life to the full, who did everything after this moment for the Lord Jesus Christ, committing his way to him. And you can look at the testimonies of Christians, and you can read the literature of many who have come into this situation. I will speak tonight very briefly, and if you get the chance to hear his testimony or read it online, of my pastor in Norwich, who has a cancer in his brain that is inoperable because of the nature of the cancer. He's received radiotherapy, which the doctors and the surgeons believe will give him an extra 10 years. And you should have seen the change in him once he had that diagnosis. I mean, he was a passionate and committed man already. He was a pastor who came to the church, Surrey Chapel, had a history of sending people out, but in the interregnum it had gone quiet. We weren't sending people, we weren't planting churches. 5 years into his ministry, he caught up with himself. He said, I want to be sending a person a year into Christian ministry somewhere else. 5 years in, he'd got there. But ever since that diagnosis, he's taken off. It's changed everything, the whole focus of his life and the family with them. They're committing their way to the Lord, gearing up their service, using every minute they have for the Lord's work. There are any number of people who've come to that simple and correct conclusion that our lives are in God's hands. He knows the times and the seasons. He knows how many days are left to each of us. Jesus told the parable of the rich fool, didn't he? Who focused on his barns and his bigger barns and collecting his wealth and the size of his harvest. And Jesus said, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded of you. Well, one day our lives will be demanded of us. And we need to use our lives until that day. Every day until that day. Focused on the service of our Lord, because we may not have a death sentence like Peter has, but we have a sentence. One out of one people dies. Let's use the time that's left to us. Let's commit our way to the Lord. Follow him, whatever and however we can, until he comes or calls us home. Peter must have thought the end had come any number of times if you read his life. Imprisoned, taken, trouble, strife. I wonder how many times he thought, I wonder if it's tonight, I wonder if it's tomorrow. But he kept on going. He kept on going. I think it enabled his ministry. I think it gave an edge to his ministry. I certainly think it inspired passages of scripture like this one, 1 Peter chapter 4. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. Was that not the mark of Peter in the Acts and in other places? We put off sin, we put off our past failures, we put on in place the responsibility of service that God has called us to. We must understand and bear this cross that our time is not our own, but it's Christ's, and he knows when he will call us home. And yes, the work is not easy, and we must continue at it until we're called home. But fourthly, we see that we're not alone. Fourthly, we see that although our ministry is personal to us and we're doing our own work, we're not alone. We're part of a team. There is a partnership to be maintained. Verse 22, Jesus said, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? Obviously, there is a different mission for John, a very different mission. There will be others doing other parts of this work. We only have to know our own and to do that and commit our way to that today. Peter and John's work was very different. Think about Peter in the Acts of the Apostles. He's a traveling speaker and a minister, the dynamic leader. Who speaks at Pentecost? Peter. Peter and John go to pray, but if you read that account, who speaks? Peter. And then in Solomon's Portico, Peter. Before the council, Peter. We still haven't got out of chapter 4 of Acts. It's Peter, Peter, Peter all the way through the opening chapter. Indeed, the first 5 chapters of Acts are really the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of Peter. He's the main man in the story. And then we have that little interlude with Philip and Stephen and the deacons and then Paul. And then who do we come back to in 10, 11 and 12? Well, it's Peter. Peter is the dynamic spokesman and leader of those early days, months and years of the church. Where is John in all of that? Well, I just about come up with it. Peter and John went to pray. But as I say, Peter was the speaker. The ministries are vastly different. Was John doing anything in that time? Was he idle? Of course he wasn't idle. He was doing something very important. He was doing what John's ministry has always been and was until for many years later on. He quietly testifies. He maintains a guard over the gospel. He keeps a true witness. If what we know about John is true from extra-biblical sources, he started out as a young man, as a disciple, maybe even as young as 20, a little bit less, and he carried on not for 30 years and dying on a cross as Peter did. He goes on for 60 years or maybe more, all the way out to the end of the century. John is the one we understand who gives a consistent, steady, faithful witness in the background. He trains up ministers and they get sent out and they come back to him and report back, and you can just imagine the debriefing sessions with the eyewitness of Christ, can't you? I mean, it must have been amazing. At the end, we understand he's carried into church on his bed, unable to rise, to pronounce his famous and faithful blessing on the church. Brothers, love one another. That was his ministry, vastly different from Peter's. To the end, a quiet, understated ministry of testimony and of guarding the gospel through its early years. Now, I don't know tonight, I know some of you, but I don't know all of you. I don't know if you're a Peter or a John or some mix of the two or somewhere in between. But the question is, are you going to be true to your part of this gospel mission? Are you going to be committed to what God has called you to? Are you an outgoing, upfront type, seize every opportunity? Do it. Make sure you know how to apologize when you put your big feet in it, like Peter does. Great. But do it. Be that person. Seize that moment. Say, do you believe? Do you go to church? If that's you. Are you a quiet guard of the gospel? Is your gift to write? Is your gift to give gracious counsel when someone comes to you? Is your gift to raise your children that they might serve the Lord? I don't know. But do the work that God has called you to in partnership with all the others. Don't forget your work. Don't hanker after somebody else's. Do your work in partnership with all the others. Don't despise the other. Don't fancy yourself as the other. Learn what you are and serve the Lord. And finally, our fifth point this evening is indeed the same as the fifth point we had this morning. We have a most glorious target to aim for. Verse 23. If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? What are we waiting for? We are waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are waiting to meet him again. I know we said it this morning, but when it comes to evangelism, when it comes to the fishing trip with Jesus, there is nothing better to cling on to than one day we will be with him. And one day he will return. We must remember this vital truth. If we forget it, we'll lose track of what we're doing. We'll lose track of who we're preaching and proclaiming. We'll lose track of everything. We'll have no hope and nothing to aim for. When you preach the gospel to someone, whether you do it in words or actions, what is your hope? Is it not that they will join you in heaven? Is it not that they will stand next to you when Christ returns and you will both be caught up together in glory? Isn't that your hope? Isn't that your purpose? Surely we must always have before us the hope of Christ's return or our home call. That is our emphasis and our focus. That is what we must think about. It's what we must proclaim. Now we have the Spirit of the Word, the Spirit and the Word, but then we shall see face to face and we will be with him. I'm going to end with some words from Peter's writings, because I think it's helpful to see and to hear what he wrote as he carried this burden, as he lived out this mission for those years. In the end of the second letter, he writes this: "Do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. Just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him, he writes the same way in all his letters, speaking them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position, but grow in the grace and grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. Shall we pray? Our Father God, we ask that you would take us fishing with Jesus. We ask that you would involve us in your work of gospel and grace. We ask that you would help us to go with him, to go with Christ, to do it his way, to acknowledge that he's provided the catch and yet that we have something to do. Father, never let us forget the scale of glory, the wonder of what it will be like. Father, as we think personally of joining this mission, will you help us to honestly and openly repent of our sin? Forgive us, Father. We have sinned and fallen short of what you ask us to do. We've gone our own way and done things that we know are wrong. And we've made mistakes and done things we didn't know are wrong. And Father, we have not done things that we know to be right, deliberately and accidentally. We've done all this in thought and in word and in deed. And Father, we ask again that you would forgive us. Help us to put off this behavior and put on instead the acknowledgement that there is a responsibility, a ministry that you have called us to. Father, help us to draw near to Christ and understand our ministry. Help us to trust in him to empower us for our ministry. May we be humble, faithful servants of yours, we pray. Our Father, we thank you that there are crosses to bear in this life. We thank you that we know the end is coming to this life. We thank you that we know that that end is not in vain. And we pray that you would help us to use every hour and every day in your service. Father, we pray that you would help us to maintain a right and proper partnership with all our brothers and sisters here in this place and all of your people around the world, where we can have true gospel cooperation, where we're all serving the same Lord and proclaiming the same gospel. Will you please make us passionate about our partnerships? Father, help us never to fancy being what we're not, but to quietly do what you have called us to do, or indeed to boldly do what you have called us to, if boldness is our call. Father, please help us to always have your glorious presence. Help us to have Jesus Christ return to this earth as our focus, as our hope, as our motivation, as our mission itself. Help us to declare to people eternity with you and with Christ, and how we can be there and how they can be there. We pray, our Father, for your help, your guidance and your power as we engage in this fishing expedition, this mission, this gospel presentation. Help us, we pray, our Father, to go fishing with you and with the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of God the Holy Spirit. Amen.